You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. Good to see y'all. Well, please grab your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel like we have been. We're going to be in chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your gift of grace and mercy that you continued to bring to mind as I was preparing this week. I pray that you would help us all reflect upon the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. That would change our lives. That we would no longer think of ourselves wrongly, but that we would view ourselves the way that you view us. That we would view others the way that you view them. God, I pray that you, as we read this passage and we study it and we learn from it, that we would learn to apply your word to our lives. And that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us every day, conforming us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, the green-eyed monster. How many of you recognize that phrase? We got a few. All right, good. Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds upon. Anybody recognize those words? A couple of people. Probably English majors. That was William Shakespeare, right? Shakespeare kind of popularized this phrase of the green-eyed monster, referring to jealousy. It was in his play, Othello. Have you guys read Othello? Let's see those hands. A few more. All right, good. Othello was this, he was a Venetian general, okay? He was a Venetian general. And he had one of his troops, Iago, which when I was reading it, pronounced it Lago, which was wrong. And then I learned it's Iago, all right? So one of his troops, Iago, got really jealous because Othello promoted someone over him. For you military members out here, that might sound like something you can understand. Seeing other people promote and perhaps not yourself, that potentially stirs in us. So Iago gets really jealous because Othello promotes someone over him. And he starts to devise a scheme to get back at Othello and get back at the person who was promoted. And he essentially spreads rumors and spreads gossip and does all these things to make Othello think his wife is cheating on him. And so Othello becomes just torn apart by jealousy. He ends up killing his wife. And at the end, he ends up killing himself. Jealousy. It's a really serious thing. It eats away at us. Even that phrase that was written by Shakespeare, it is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on. In other words, jealousy consumes us. It gets into our bones. It makes us sick. That's where the color comes from, that I'm sick with envy, I'm green with envy. It's this idea of a sickness. It's an illness that just eats away at you and just keeps making you more and more and more and more sick. Have y'all ever felt jealous of someone? Jealous perhaps of something that you felt like should have been yours? I think we all feel like that. I really like watching true crime stuff, and I can't watch too much of it because I get really sad, but I do like watching it, and jealousy ends up playing a role in just about every form of crime there is. There's some form of jealousy, and that's why if you try to define jealousy, the basic definition involves an emotion, right? Something along those lines, but jealousy really has its tendrils in everything. It touches so many things. We all feel jealousy. We all feel it. So how do we slay this green-eyed monster in our lives? That's what we're going to talk about today. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. So you should have your Bibles open. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 18. You guys remember, David just defeated Goliath, right? Steve preached about that last week. David just defeated Goliath, and that's kind of where we're picking it up, right at the end of that. And remember everything that's happened to this point in the book of 1 Samuel, right? That God is at work sovereignly to bring about a king for the nation of Israel. And they cried out for a king because they rejected God. And so God gave them Saul, who has all the looks of a king. On the outside, he looks like he's the right guy. And in fact, he even goes through the spiritual and ritual motions to look like he's close to God. And yet we know from reading the scriptures that inwardly he is so far from God. He is consumed with selfishness, with pride. Remember all of that. That's the background of where we're jumping into the story today. All right? So David just defeated Goliath. And as we read this text, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see several stages within this story. The first thing we're going to see is Jonathan's joyful generosity. We're going to see Jonathan's joyful generosity. And then we're going to see Saul's seeds of envy. Saul's seeds of envy. And then jealousy's jarring manifestation. Yes, I had to work hard for alliteration this week, but I have some alliteration, all right? Jealousy's jarring manifestation, all right? And then Saul's schemes against David. And then we're going to have a little discussion about jealousy, about our jealousy. What does it mean? And we're going to talk about how we can put to death this green-eyed monster. So, will you jump in with me as we read 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, where we see Jonathan's joyful generosity. All right, verse 1. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. When I read that, I just think, we're supposed to love our neighbors, what? As ourselves. There's this amazing moment, right? Like, David just killed Goliath. I don't even know, we haven't been told yet in the text how much Jonathan and David have interacted. We know David's been going to the house of Saul to play the harp for him, to soothe him, remember, because God had sent an evil spirit to mess with Saul. And then through that, he asked for someone to soothe him, and so David was sent to him. So we know David's been in the house from time to time, but we don't know how much he's interacted with Jonathan. And we see here that Jonathan loved him, that they were knitted together. And this is pretty understandable if you look at what the book of 1 Samuel is doing. Who was supposed to go out and defeat the Philistines? Was it Saul or Jonathan? Who was supposed to go do it? Saul. He's the king. Right? And you remember chapters ago that we read that no one had a sword or a spear in the whole army of Israel except for Saul and Jonathan. Just those two people. And what the author is doing there is trying to show the deplorable state of the army of Israel, but also that it's either going to be Saul or Jonathan. It's going to be one of these two people. And you're supposed to look at that moment and ask the question, who's it going to be? And Saul sets up a little camp and just kind of hangs out near his home of Gibeah in some comfort, while Jonathan and his armor bearer fight the Philistines. It's just him and his armor bearer. They move on an act of faith. They trust in the Lord. They defeat 20 Philistines initially. They start a rout, and the whole army of Israel joins them, and they have a massive victory. Jonathan, in some ways, is a lot like David. Willing to trust God and step out in faith, even in the face of his own death. He was not about to allow the army of the Philistines to defeat Israel. And we see that in David. So it makes sense that they have this bond. They have this bond. They're knit together. I love that phrase. And some of you guys know what, like, there's just people in your lives that you just feel like, man, they're best friends, right? That's probably how we would describe this idea. They are best friends. They are so close, right? All right, verse 2. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. He took David that day and to not let him return to his father's house. Do you guys remember the warning that Samuel gave to the people of Israel? You're asking for a king. Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your daughters, right? Saul took David. That language is intentional here. Saul took him that very day and did not let him return to his father's house. So, boom, he was in the palace permanently. And then look, verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Again, he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan loved David. In fact, Saul loved David. If you remember back in chapter 16, verse 21, it says that Saul greatly loved David because David would soothe him, right? So just as Saul loved David, now you've got Jonathan loving David, only Jonathan makes a covenant with him. And this imagery of him putting a robe on him, giving him his sword, his bow, that's a level of commitment that maybe we don't understand at first. You have to think about it in these terms. Jonathan was giving David, clothing him in the robes of the prince. Now, I don't know if in this moment Jonathan was aware that David was going to be the successor to the throne. I don't know that. We do know later on in 1 Samuel that it is clear to Jonathan, it becomes clear to Jonathan that David is going to be the successor to the throne, but we're not there yet. In this moment, we don't know, but it's symbolic. Jonathan clothes him in princely attire. And then look at this. In one day, remember, David cuts off Goliath's head, right? What sword does he use? Goliath's sword. So in one day, he has the most powerful sword in the Philistine army and one of the most powerful swords in the army of Israel. In one day, a shepherd boy. It's amazing. It's amazing when we think about that. Jonathan's love and friendship for David exemplifies kingdom relationships, what relationships are supposed to look like in the kingdom of God among brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a stark contrast with Saul's jealous intentions, and we're about to see that. Like Jonathan, we are all called to celebrate others over ourselves. Selfless love like this reflects the grace and the love of Jesus, who gives up his life for us, calling us to rise above jealousy and instead build others up. We're going to talk more about that later. But this is an amazing commitment in this moment to David. I just don't want you to miss it. Remember that Jesus became sin on our behalf, right? Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And when I think of Jonathan clothing David in these princely robes, I think of Jesus clothing us in righteousness. Not righteousness that we deserve. He takes his sin, he takes our sin upon himself, and he clothes us in his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God. In fact, we become co-heirs with Christ. There's a lot of similarity here to what happens with us when we come to faith in Jesus. But look at Saul's seeds of envy. Look at how it develops. All right, verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now that term that's translated, that he prospered or was caused to prosper, is a form of the word sakal. All right, sakal. Can you guys say that with me? Sakal. Yeah, good job. You just learned some Hebrew. It's kind of cool. It's a really theologically significant word, and it's a word that would remind people who are very familiar with the scriptures of Deuteronomy. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9 says, "So keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do." All right? If the people were to listen to the Lord at Sinai and obey him, they would prosper. So David is prospering here. Not because of himself, but he's being caused to prosper. It's really theologically significant. Look at verse 6. And then it happened, as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Now, that's interesting. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, or almost literally is evil in his sight. The saying was evil in the eyes of Saul. The saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands." It's almost, he's like, come on, I'm the king. You should be ascribing to me the greater glory here. But look what he says. "Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Is the kingdom Saul's? Absolutely not, right? Samuel told Saul, "This very day, the kingdom is being ripped away from you." Why? Because Saul was disobedient to God. Saul was disobedient to God. So the kingdom was being ripped away from Saul. He knew that God was in search for a man after his own heart, that God was going to give the kingdom to someone else. And look at what he says. "Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" The kingdom was already ripped from Saul, but he wants it. He's going to grasp for it, and he's going to hold on to it as much as he can, because his glory is being removed, and he does not want anyone else getting glory above himself, including God. He looked at David with him, for the purpose of doing something against him. That's kind of the idea here. The seeds of Saul's envy are at work here. He senses his fading glory. He wants to hold on to the kingdom. He hasn't done anything terrible yet to David, but boy, those seeds are there. And one writer says this about the seeds of jealousy. It says, "One small seed of jealousy, once it takes root in the soil of the soul, can sprout overnight into a sprawling vine of poison ivy." One small seed of jealousy, once it takes root in the soil of the soul, can sprout overnight into a sprawling vine of poison ivy. Poison. Poisons your soul. It makes you sick. Just one small seed. One small seed. When I was reading that, I thought of, do y'all remember Nancy Kerrigan and Tonya Harding? Y'all remember that? From the 90s? I know, I'm old. I'm dating myself a little bit. But I loved watching the Olympics. I thought watching all of the Olympians was pretty amazing. And Nancy Kerrigan was outright the best female American figure skater at the time, right? But Tonya Harding was another figure skater, and she got jealous of Nancy Kerrigan. And so developed a scheme to take her out, and actually had someone come and crack Nancy Kerrigan's knees with a bar because she was jealous of her. You guys see that? Nancy Kerrigan, I don't think she could compete in the U.S. championships at that time, but she had healed enough to take silver at the Olympics. It's an amazing story, but if you don't think a small seed of jealousy can bloom into something that's really destructive, just look at the people. Just look at the people that fill our headlines. Jealousy is serious. Jealousy is serious. Saul's initial admiration shifts into jealousy as David's successes start to mount. Jealousy roots itself in fear in comparison. Remember, it said Saul started to fear David because of what was happening here. And when jealousy does that to us, it leads us away from God's plan for unity and peace. Jealousy is really serious business. But look at what happens when those seeds begin to manifest. Jealousy's jarring manifestations come out. Look at verse 10. "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand." I love this picture. Now, some of your translations may not say raved. It may say prophesied. It may say went into a rage. That word is quite literally prophesied. And I think it's meant to remind us of where Saul started. Do y'all remember when Saul was told he was going to be king, and Samuel sent him on his way, he was given some signs to confirm to him that he was going to be the king of Israel, right? And one of the signs was that he came across prophets and he started prophesying with them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he started prophesying. But is the Spirit of the Lord upon him now in this moment? No. The Spirit of the Lord has departed from him, and an evil spirit is upon him now, and he's prophesying as the evil spirit. And this word has this idea of like a prophetic trance, of being thrown into a rage. So I think all of that is at play here, right? And David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. I love that wording, right? Who's the last person to hold a spear against David? Goliath. Just maybe one page before in your Bible. That didn't turn out too good for Goliath. But here, Saul has a spear in his hand. Saul has a spear in his hand. Look at verse 11. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. Now, to be clear, I don't think he's talking about, I'm just going to catch his cape. And like David's going to try, like a cartoon character, try to run, but his cape is going to be pinned. No, he's trying to kill David. He's going to pin David to the wall through his body. That's what he's going for here. I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. David escaped from his presence twice. Now, we don't know for sure, but I think this goes to David's character and his commitment to calming Saul. Remember, David was brought into the house to calm Saul with his harp, to calm him down because he started having all these problems, right? So I think Saul grabs that spear, chucks it at David, and David's like, oh, it's okay, calm down, you know. He's trying to calm him down. He stays there for a moment because Saul obviously had the time to go get the spear, pick it up, take aim again, and throw it again. It's incredible. David escapes his presence twice. Who should be afraid right now? I mean, if I'm David, I'm probably pretty scared. I just had the king of Israel throw a spear at me twice. But look what verse 12 says. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul is afraid. Because he knows that God is not with him and that God is with David. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. So he went out and he came in. David's a commander of 1,000 now. And he goes to battle and he comes in. But there's also that phraseology of going out and coming before people is phraseology that's used of a king. That a king would go out before his people and come back. That he would go out and come in. That's so interesting. And look again, verse 14. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. There's our word again. David's prospering, not because of what he's doing. He's being obedient to the Lord, and so the Lord is causing him to prosper. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him, greatly feared him. That's twice now that we see Saul fear David. Jealousy is closely related to fear. It eats away at us, and now Saul fears David. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. We see that again. He went out and he came in before them. Saul's jealousy has turned into active hostility now. Unchecked jealousy changes our behavior toward others, causing harm to relationships. This is a warning. If you sense jealousy in yourself, you got to get a hold of it, because it will only eat away at you and cause harm to others and to the relationships that you value. There's a quote from Miguel de Cervantes. Anybody know who that is? Raise your hand. Okay, probably English majors again. That's the author of Don Quixote. All right? Lived in from about 1547 to early 1600s. But this is the quote, and I love it. "Jealousy sees with opera glasses, making little things big. Dwarfs are changed into giants and suspicions into truths." When you're sick with jealousy, you don't see things clearly. That sickness distorts everything you see. You begin to think of things that aren't true of people. You begin to hear whispers and rumors that maybe aren't about you at all, but that sickness starts to tell you that it is about you. Jealousy distorts how we look at people, and eventually it becomes destructive toward all persons involved. And the irony is that we fool ourselves into thinking that jealousy flows out of our love for something, but it is twisted, and it destroys everything in its path. Look at verse 17. We begin to see Saul's schemes really start to take shape now. Verse 17, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles.'" You know, I'm pretty sure Saul already said he would give one of his daughters to the person who defeated Goliath. David did that. Not married to a daughter. Now he's like, no, I got you. I'll give you my daughter Merib. But you got to continue to fight for me. "For Saul thought, 'My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" I'm not going to, you know, he escaped my spear twice. I'm not going to go after David maybe directly, but boy, I'm going to do something. I can't kill him directly. The people will hate me for it, but I'm going to do something to orchestrate his demise. Maybe that's where David learns it, because I think we see David do something similar later on. But we're not there yet. Look at verse 19. "So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the something. Mahalathite. You know how many times I practice that word? I still can't get it right. For a wife. Why was she given to him? Because David says, he's like, Who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? In other words, he's humble. Like, who am I that I should marry into the royal house? I'm nobody. Right? So Saul gives Merib to somebody else. But, verse 20, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David." We see a lot of love for David in this chapter. "And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him." It's agreeable to him. "And Saul thought, 'I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him.'" Look at how jealousy has just twisted and destroyed Saul. He's using his daughters to try to bring about David's demise. It's horrible. He's only in this for himself. He doesn't even care about his daughters. "I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, 'For a second time, you may be my son-in-law today.' Then Saul commanded his servants, 'Speak to David secretly, saying, Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.' So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, 'Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?'" Who am I that I should become a son-in-law? Be wed into the royal household. I don't have anything. But look what he says. The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. And then Saul says, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry at all. He's such a kind and gracious king. I don't really require anything. I want you to marry my daughter. Except 100 foreskins of the Philistines." You got to go kill 100 Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. "Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." I'm going to use my daughter. He's going to try to go get this done. And there's no way he's going to beat 100 Philistines, right? So obviously, he'll be dead and good riddance. Well, look at verse 26. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. Now, that's really interesting. This king who's raving throws spears at you. You're going to be like, yeah, I'm cool with being his son-in-law. That sounds like a good deal, you know? But I really think what's happening, David is aware he's going to be brought into the royal house, and he's trusting in God. He doesn't know necessarily how that's going to happen, right? It's pretty amazing. So David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200. 200 men among the Philistines, and he brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king. Here you go, Saul. 200. You know, Saul, it's amazing. All right, then David brings them into the king to become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually, or for the rest of his days. From that time on, Saul was David's enemy. It's amazing. Now Saul knows that the Lord is with him. So what does Saul do? He makes an enemy out of him. And by extension, he makes an enemy out of God. The Lord is with David. And instead of Saul repenting, trying to recognize the error of his way, no, he doubles down. He makes David an enemy from that time out. Why? Because Saul didn't want anyone to have glory except for himself. Not David and not God. Saul was in it for himself. And his continual schemes to try to entrap David, they show jealousy's corrosive power. Attempts to undermine others for personal gain ultimately lead us further away from God's blessings. They spiritually bankrupt us when we start to let the seeds of jealousy grow and we act upon them like Saul is doing. Now, we read this last verse. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened, as often as they went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. He's acting with wisdom. So his name was highly esteemed. It's just like a capstone verse there to show you that not only was David continuing to prosper, but he was acting while David is on the rise. But he's acting rightly. David's not grasping for things that don't belong to him. He's not trying to seek the throne in his own way. He's just trying to be obedient to God, and God continues to prosper him, and he continues to act wisely. Such a good story. Such a good story. Okay. Some of you, though, are listening to this, and you're thinking, but jealousy is not always a bad word, right? I've been using it all as a bad word, this entire sermon. But what about godly jealousy? Isn't that a thing? I've heard that before. What about godly jealousy? J.I. Packer talks about this. He says, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a literally praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. We read about God's jealousy in Exodus chapter 20, right? When he's giving the Ten Commandments, God is giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. God is a jealous God. Wait a minute. This whole time I've been talking about jealousy, it sounds like it's really sinful. But we know that God doesn't sin. That God doesn't do anything wrong. So how can he be jealous? Well, in the New Testament, Paul uses the same idea when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So when we consider this, jealousy really, God is jealous when he gives, when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. When you give your praise and worship to something, anything other than God, God becomes rightly jealous because your praise and worship is only due to God. Do you see that? So there's a distinction. Paul talks about being jealous for the Corinthians because they were being pulled away with false teaching. They were being pulled away into sin and immorality. And instead he's saying, look, I'm jealous for you because you should be pulled toward God so that you can be presented as a pure virgin. That relationship means something. There's something special there. The problem is this, that when we experience jealousy, it's so wrought with our sin nature, it's twisted, and its tendrils go everywhere. If you ever start to feel jealous, and you're trying to convince yourself that it's a godly jealousy, I just caution you. I'm going to warn you against it. Remember, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Your own heart can deceive you in your desires. Be careful. Let me read some other Bible verses about jealousy here so that you might see how it's thought of from a human perspective. Human jealousy. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? So you've got this idea of wrath and anger being such a powerful emotion, but it's nothing compared to jealousy. Who can stand before jealousy? Once you start to feel that, you're going to be swept away. Proverbs 6, 34 and 35. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Saul definitely didn't. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied through your many gifts. Being satisfied is related to jealousy. Being dissatisfied is related to jealousy. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion or jealousy is rottenness to the bones. It eats away at you. Galatians 5:19 through 21, and this is juxtaposed with the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to sing the song for you, but you guys know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Look at the deeds of the flesh. They are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing? I don't know. And things like these, of which I forewarn you. That's a pretty hefty list, and right in the middle of it is jealousy. We should be careful. What about James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. That's the words that James is using to describe jealousy and selfish ambition. And then he goes on, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. John MacArthur talks about jealousy and selfish ambition, that they plague immature believers in immature churches. Jealousy is a major problem. But there is good news. There is good news. What is the antidote to this poison that eats away at us? How do we kill the green-eyed monster of jealousy? We do that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ levels the field. When we think about what God has done for us and who we are, you can't be brought to jealousy. We are all deserving of death. We are not deserving of another breath in our lungs. We deserve death. We deserve eternity in hell. There isn't a single one of us that does good. No one seeks God, no, not one. But we are given righteousness by grace through faith so that no one can boast. When you reflect upon that, that should start to kill jealousy in your heart. As you seek to start to grasp for something that you feel like belongs to you, just remember that what really belongs to you is death. But Jesus took your death so that he can clothe you in righteousness, that he can make you a co-heir. Three things stood out to me as I was reflecting upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it might relate to our feeling jealousy. The first thing is contentment. Contentment kills jealousy. Listen to how Paul writes about his contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, he writes this: I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and both going hungry. Both have abundance, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When that verse is rightly read in the right context, it's one of my favorite verses. And I know I say it's one of my favorite verses a lot. I have a lot of favorite verses, but that is one of them. That is one of them. Because what Paul is saying here is like, look, no matter what happens, I have learned how to be content in all things. Christ. Paul is so focused on Christ, so focused on what God wants of him and how God blesses the world that he's humbled and he's like, God, I'll go anywhere and I will suffer anything for your name. That's Paul. That's contentment. And contentment kills jealousy. Another thing that I thought of was identity in Christ. If you don't reflect upon who you are in Christ's view, the enemy can put all sorts of bad ideas in your mind. Having deserved death, you were saved by grace through faith so that no one may boast, and you are now called a co-heir with Christ. That's who you are if you've placed your faith in Christ today. You are a co-heir. What more do you want? How could you possibly feel jealous for something when you've been given the kingdom of God? For it is a gift. You are a co-heir with Christ. Jealousy has no business in our hearts. The third thing I have is to trust in God. To trust in God. Last week, Steve was preaching, and as he spoke towards the end, he gave some application for us based on the David and Goliath story. He talked about trusting in God, and that trusting involves being obedient and aligning to God's plan. And I think that's what you see here. David is being obedient and aligning to God's plan. Jonathan has already displayed his great faith, and he is obedient, and he aligns to God's plan. Saul wants nothing to do with God. He wants his own plan, and he wants God to bless it, or he's going to get it himself. Trusting involves being obedient and aligning to God's plan, while testing involves claiming God's promises in order to get him aligned with our plan. That's Saul. Saul's trying to get God aligned with his plan, while as David is walking in agreement with God. Trusting in God. These things help kill jealousy in our lives. And it's important that we do so. Are you able to celebrate other people's victories? Are you able to be excited when other people around you might get promoted and you're not promoted? Maybe some of you are called to ministry. Are you excited if other people's ministries are blessed and yours isn't? These are questions that start to get at the root of our hearts, that make us think carefully about what we feel and what we think about the world, about others, and about God. Jealousy is a green-eyed monster, but the gospel of Jesus Christ can put it to death. Don't let any seeds of jealousy establish in your heart. I was thinking about this more and more, and I just thought of Philippians chapter 2 and the humility of Christ. We're told, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was in step with the Father's plan. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He showed humility. And we're called to have the same mind. And I think the more that we do that, the more we put to death jealousy. And the more we're conformed into the image of Christ. And the more we can show people what Jesus is really like. Can we do that together, church? I pray that we can. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your gifts. I thank you for your grace, for your mercy. I thank you that through the power of your Son Jesus, we can deal with the sin that still exists in our hearts. Oh God, will you help us get rid of it? Will you help us recognize the ways in which we allow seeds of jealousy take root and distort the way we view the world, distort the way we view our relationships? Oh God, will you help us see clearly your Son Jesus? Help us to trust in you, that we may be obedient and align ourselves to your plan, not our plan, that we wouldn't grasp for things that aren't given to us, but that we would cling tightly to the gift of your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, will you help us do that today? It's in his name I pray. Amen.